blessing in our lives today. I just want to thank you also, Father, for the word that we're about to present. I thank you for the offering we're about to collect, Lord, and give. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would just move in a mighty, mighty way as we move through it. Bless this offering. Bless tithes. Bless offerings, Lord. Bless the gift. Bless the giver. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Awesome. And while they're doing that, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. One of the things that we're looking at are the Old Testament prophecies of the Christmas story, the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus coming. As I said, the first Sunday is that Christmas is literally Christ Mass. It's a Christ celebration of his birth, and it's the celebration of Advent. And Advent means the coming of someone very special. And so Christmas is just celebrating the coming of Jesus, right? That's what Christmas is. And the Old Testament speaks, I'm talking just through page after page after page, is the advent of this king, advent of this son, advent of this savior, this deliverer, the advent, the coming of Messiah, coming of the Christ. And what we celebrate is this coming 2,000 years ago. But we also celebrate the coming in our own lives. Because Jesus appeared in our lives to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. Bottom line, he comes to set free. He comes to bring freedom. He comes to save us from sin, from ourselves, and do this wonderful, wonderful work. And we find this throughout Scripture. We find this throughout Old Testament prophecies. It's interesting because this prophecy is actually found in verse 10, but there's a context to it. And I want to just share with you the context for just a few minutes. Here's the other thought. The other thought is that when you come to the Old Testament and you have Old Testament prophecies, there's usually a fulfillment of that pretty quick. And then there's another fulfillment that just comes later through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to remember there's usually an immediate or something that's timely in those in that age and then also pointing to Jesus. So let me give you an example of that. Do this all the time. The Bible, God promised David that a son would build the temple. And we see that fulfilled through Solomon. We see that a physical fulfillment that the son of David would come and build the temple of God on the Temple Mount. But Jesus is the son of David that comes to build the temple without hands. Comes to build the spiritual temple of who we are as the house of God, individually and corporately as the church of Christ. And you have to see that in context. And then you have to see how the Holy Spirit teaches through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and inspires them of what that really, really did mean. Of what that really did mean. And what we're talking about today is the virgin birth of Jesus. Very, very important. It is not just an important doctrine. I'm going to tell you, it's an essential doctrine that we're going to look at just toward the end of this message and why. It is an essential doctrine. I just believe this with all my heart. Without the virgin birth, there is no God in the flesh. Okay. There is no God coming in the flesh. It is essential to our well-being, to our doctrine, to the doctrine that conforms us into godliness. Don't ever think that an essential doctrine like this is okay and think you're okay with God. This will lead you to places in the Christian life believing this doctrine, believing this word, because the Scripture says it. And if I doubt the miraculous impossibility of a virgin birth, I will doubt the absolute total impossibility of someone rising from the dead and living forever. It is from his birth to his death to his resurrection and our birth when we die to self and when we live to God in the resurrected life. But there's a context here. And that's the point of what we're talking about. And the context is of chapter 7, verse 1. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans, Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, let me tell you something about Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. He has nothing to do with the God of Israel. He has been one who has even given his son and sacrificed his son to the god Molech, where Molech demands sacrifice of your babies. Okay. He does not follow God. He follows the gods of the world. Okay. And he's not shy about it. He's not embarrassed by it. That's what he does. He's a wicked king. Okay. And guess what? He's in the line of David, in the line of Jesus. He is wicked. And there are two countries coming against him. One is the northern tribe of Israel. The ten tribes are to the north, and to the south is Judah. The ten tribes will become the lost tribes of Israel. They will disperse into the nations and will never find them again. And those who return will be those of Judah from the captivity. This is a wicked king. And he's got a king from Aram, and he's got a king from Israel that's coming to make war. They've encamped in Ephraim, and Ephraim will rise up against Judah, God's people, one day. And the Bible says that in 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered and will no longer be a people. Okay. And he's scared to death. And so God in his grace, God in his mercy comes with a word. And he sends Isaiah to Ahaz. And he says, listen, I'm going to tell you about these two people. This king from Aram and this king from Israel will not conquer you. Okay. They will not conquer. They're just firebrands. They're just brands in the fire. There's not even fire to them. They're like coals that are just, and embers that are just waning at the end of a fire. They're not going to conquer you. They won't. But I want you to look at verse 9. When he says the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, watch this, you surely shall not last. If you don't believe, you'll surely not last. You will never be established. You will die in your sin if you don't believe. That's the promise. That's the word. If folks don't believe in Jesus, they will not last. They will be destroyed in the lake of fire. They will not be established. This is a pointing to the gospel. It's a pointing to the faith. It's pointing to whether or not we're going to live after God or live after the world. Whether or not we're going to believe him or believe something else. Now, I've tried to study this all week because I've never presented this part of Isaiah chapter 7. And it wasn't until this morning that this verse just popped out at me. For the very obvious reasons of the angel coming to Mary to give her a very impossible word. Okay. As a fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. And then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and as high as the heaven. Can you believe that? That God would come to him and say, hey, ask me for a sign that I'm right. That I'll confirm that these two guys are not going to destroy you. Okay. And you know what Ahaz says? Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test God. He sounds so righteous, but remember, he's a wicked king. He doesn't want to ask God for anything. Lest he be obligated to this great God. And he's lost in his sin, and he's lost in his junk and his stuff and his power and his greed and all those other things. He's lost. And here's God asking, hey, ask for a sign. Make it as high as the heavens and deep as Sheol. I don't know about you, but that's a big, big piece, right? Ask God for a sign. He says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to be obligated to this God. I'm not going to be obligated to you. I think he just knows that God will give him the sign and God will do what God says he'll do. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask for the sign, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen, now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord will himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those two kings you dread will be forsaken. Interesting. I mean, when do you start giving your baby solid food, right? He says, that's how long it's going to take for these two firebrands to be done. Now that is the first fulfillment. And what we love about this passage of scripture is that the prophet is promising peace. He's promising Judah peace. And here's this wicked king not wanting to believe it, not wanting to be obliged to this God, not wanting to follow this God, not wanting to worship this God for whatever reason. He goes down as an evil king and one of the worst kings Israel ever had. Why is a king called evil? Because they lead God's people to worship the world. To worship the world, the things of this world, the stuff of this world. To worship self, to worship who we are instead of who God is. And it's interesting because part of my story is that I knew that I would preach when I was 10 years old. And about the time of 12 years old, I had an uncle through marriage on my mom's side who was graduated from a Baptist seminary in Kentucky and was pastoring a church. And we were talking one day, and he told me, a 12-year-old, that he didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. I'm 12 years old. What are you talking about? I don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Why? Because of what this passage says in Isaiah. Well, what does it say? He said, well, the word virgin is really a maiden, a young maiden. And for that reason, I don't believe in the virgin birth. My 12-year-old self said to them, what about Matthew 1? What about Luke? It's obvious, right? Now, I didn't know how to articulate all that. That's all I needed to say. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. When you go to the New Testament inspired by God, this is what God chose to say. This is what that meant. I don't care how they use the word maiden in the Old Testament. We're using it as a virgin. And that's what that means. That guy got ruined in his life. Made choices that were just ungodly. The call of God on his life, and yet walked away from it because of some liberal theology that would let him walk in his sin and do what he wants to do. A pastor by no means. A pastor with a master's of divinity. This is essential. It's essential to what we believe. It's essential to who we are in Christ. Why? Because the Bible says so. That's why. I mean, my word. Let's just say, okay, that means a maiden. But what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Because if you don't have the virgin birth, you don't have the divinity of Jesus. Bottom line. Bottom line. That's the immediate context.
of this passage of Scripture. And it is very important. Why is it important? Because Matthew, in his gospel, decides by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell you what that really means. For them in that day and for us in this day. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Okay. You know, we're not gonna camp here today. We're gonna come back here next week and look at Joseph. But this week we're gonna look at Jesus, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, to be with us forever, part one. Because there's two stories going on in this passage of Scripture. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph before they even came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her or divorce her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken to the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, one side of this story is Joseph. But the other side is Mary. So I want to deal with Mary today and Joseph next week, because the Bible says in verse 18 that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What happened there? Usually when we walk through these passages of Scripture, we would call this Joseph's courage, Joseph's obedience. And we look to Mary and we see Mary's faith. Mary's faith, Joseph's courage, the wise men's wisdom, right? Simeon's hope, which we'll be talking about in a couple of weeks. What I want to do is look at, in totality, Luke chapter 1, because we're going to go to Mary's story, okay? So the Scripture is fulfilled in the conception of Jesus with Mary, but it's also fulfilled in the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus actually is going to be born, okay, and come into this world. So let's start it with verse 26. So let's look at Mary's story. We're going to call this Mary's faith. Okay. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now let me just back up a moment, because the sixth month is a reference to the sixth month of Elizabeth, her cousin's pregnancy, carrying John the Baptist. Okay? The angel has appeared to Zacharias and he says, you're going to have this baby in your old age. Okay? And he just can't believe it. And so God puts the mute button on him. Boop. He doesn't talk for 9 months. And she's in her sixth month, and he's in his sixth month of silence. One day, probably the only time in my pastorate, I got hoarse and lost my voice for 3 days. And it scared me. You know, I don't know. I never lost my voice like that before. And I can't imagine going 9 months and not being able to speak. So God, I want to walk by faith. When you tell me something that seems so impossible, so absurd, so unnatural, like your wife, John Ann's going to have a baby when she's 80. man. I'd like to believe that. He didn't believe it. Mute button. What's interesting about that story is that we're not going to get into it this year, but maybe next year, this time. About that story is he didn't believe, yet God still did what God said he'd do. Amen. Because he'd come to believe. Right? Have you ever been there? Where God's made these impossible promises to you, these promises that you know are from the scripture and are supposed to be just commonplace in the Christian's life, and you seem that it seems like it's just never going to be fulfilled, and you walk in unbelief, and you walk in sin, you walk in frustration, and then God comes along one day, taps you on the shoulder, says it's time, and it may be 10 years from the time you heard the promise, 20 years, 15 years, but God taps you on it and says, hey, it's time for me to do the work. I'm going to do it, even though you've walked in unbelief for 15 years. Amen and amen. It's a hope we have. And if you've been in ministry, if you've been in church this long, you've seen it in people's lives, how gracious God is. That God's still going to do what he says he's going to do. And I want to encourage you with that today. Even if it seems so impossible. So it's in the sixth month. The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. John the Baptist, she's carrying John the Baptist, the proclaimer, the one that was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And here we're identified as this virgin named Mary. And there, I'm just going to tell you, in the original language, there is no doubt that that's what that is. A woman who has had no relations with a man, period. Matter of fact, she's going to declare that in a moment. And so the angel Gabriel comes in to her house, to her room, and says to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Think about it. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now let me just tell you a couple of things about this, just kind of historically. First of all, Nazareth is mentioned, okay? Nazareth was once a pretty good town, but somehow it just fell in straits, and it became a backwater, so to speak, town in Israel. Matter of fact, I mean, it was just, it seemed so insignificant, just like Bethlehem would seem insignificant, but she's from Nazareth, and it's an insignificant place on the map. And it's interesting because when Nathanael in Scripture is invited by Philip to come see Jesus, in John 1:45, it says, we have found him. This is what Philip says to Nathanael. We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. In an insignificant place on the map. Can anything good come out of this place? When God meets Nathanael, he's going to say, hey, you're a true Israelite with no guile. In other words, Nathanael's a pretty good guy. And that's what God, Jesus says about him. You have no deceit in you. You have no guile. You're a true Israelite. But yet, he has this doubt. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then when you think about Mary, a young virgin, betrothed to a carpenter, a tradesman, not a ruler, not a vocational minister or priest, just two seemingly insignificant people. Maybe a little bit lower than middle class, maybe middle class folk who may have a local influence in some sort of way, but certainly not a national or global, just plain old folk. And a woman who has no experience with childhood. She's a virgin. She's probably in her teens, from mid-teens to late teens. Okay? But God's chosen her. Okay? And I got to just say this. I can't let a passage like this pass by but without saying, God uses insignificant people, places, and things to accomplish a most significant work in this kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, I hope it's on the screen, 26 through 31, talks about the calling, how he uses seemingly insignificant people and places. Notice what Paul says to the Corinth church. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. Wait there for just a moment. Keep it at that. What is he saying here? Hey, not many wise according to the flesh. Watch this. Not many smart people in the flesh. According to the flesh, not very smart. Have you ever felt like you were not very smart in school? I did. Yeah. Not very smart. What does he say? Look, there are not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many smart. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God, what does he do? He chooses what? He chooses, chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. Not many noble, not many wise. According to the world, according to the flesh. And I'm just going to say this. It's really important. I don't care where you're from or what your background is or what your family line is or wherever it may seem that you may be from. You might have a horrible family line full of anger and lust and abuse or whatever that was. But God takes that which you seem so insignificant in your mind and he makes it significant for the kingdom of God. Will we just get off of the proverbial chair and seat and get busy to what God says he wants to do, even if you think you're just so insignificant? And begin to ask the question, oh God, what could God do? What could God do with my son? What could God do with my daughter? My son, he's not too smart. Not making too great decisions right now. Walking her own way, doing her own thing. Oh God, what could you do in our marriage? What you could do in my husband, my spouse? Oh God, what could you do in my dad and my mom's life? Seemingly insignificant. Downgrade that God wants to upgrade and use you and me and our families and our children and our church for his glory and for his honor. And what I'd like to just challenge us to do is something you hear me say all the time. What could God do and what will God do? And let's believe that with everything that we are. That if God would come to a place called Nazareth, a place on the map that was just, people would say, can anything good come out of that? I mean, think about that. Can anything good come out of fill in the blank where you're from? Can anything good come out of Dublin? Purvis? I can go on and on and on, right? Clariette. Anything good come out of Stephenville? Could anything come out of Huckabee? Could anything good come out of fill in the blank? Yes. If God has saved you, he is taking somebody's insignificant in the world's eyes and has caused you to be significant to do a work for God in the kingdom of God. That's what he does. So that there's no excuse for any of us to say that we can't do what God asks us to do. I think the other thought that I want to kind of move through is consider your calling. And I would just also say, you know, here, I don't know, Stephen, I mean, you know, that letter your grandmother wrote to a cousin that talked about Cottonwood being the same, and how your great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather And folks who sleep or now over in that cemetery believe that God would want to do something with Cottonwood that's more than just a spark for God. She wrote that in the 40s. Such a desire to see, but seemingly so insignificant from the world. A place where you didn't have children's ministry because there were no children, no youth ministries. People would come and look in and say, there's nothing for our kids, let's go. People come and look in, there's nothing for our youth, and go. It's just a handful of old people here. God takes that which you think is insignificant and can make it significant for the glory of God. And we see this in the town of Nazareth, and we see this in this virgin birth, and we see in this carpenter. Now, God, you got to understand this also. This is really interesting to me. It's interesting to us. Do you know if there were still kings of Israel, Joseph would be in the direct line for the kingship? He's got royal blood in him. I'm talking firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn until you get all the way back to David. House of David. And yet he's a tradesman, carpenter. Maybe he works with wood. Some people believe it's a mason. He works with brick. He works with rock. He's just a common folk. He's not even married. And he's engaged. Which the legal part of it is already done. That's why it says he considers to divorce her, because it's legally done. And I just want to ask the question, will you please consider your calling of what God's called you? It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. God wants to use you, just like he used 20 children this morning to bless us this morning with song. And to see that in your children, to see that in your sons and your daughters, that God takes seemingly insignificant people and he does great things with them. And he's about to do something great with Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. I think the second thing is that who is this woman? And there's a couple of things that I want you to notice really quick, okay? I mean, first of all, she's a woman with God's presence. Okay, I'm sorry. She's a woman of incredible character, and she's favored and she's pleased by God. And you see it when he enters in and he does the greeting to Mary. Notice verse 28. Coming in, he says to her, "Greetings, favored one." The word means, "Hey, be calm, be cheerful, be well off, hail." I mean, he's trying to say, hey, I don't want to do what I did to Zacharias. I don't want to scare her. So I'm going to say, the first thing I'm going to say is, hail, favored one, greetings. It's like a good news greeting, okay? Not bad, not hard, not difficult. Notice what he calls her. He calls her favored one, highly favored. To be highly favored means that you have the grace of God in your life. What it means. It means that to make graceful. It means you're richly blessed. You're full of blessing. You're full of wisdom. You're full of love, faith. You're full of God's grace. You're full of God's amazing grace. That's what he says about her on this day. It's powerful. And this, you know, I think about grace of God in our own lives. On the screen, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we have been saved by grace, or saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Saved by grace. Go back. I'm sorry. I'm saved by grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God saves us with grace. What I want to suggest to you, she's highly favored with grace. She's saved because she has faith. Notice on the screen about grace as well, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14.
Not only are we saved by grace, but we are taught and empowered by grace. Really important passage of scripture in the life of our church. Notice what Titus says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now watch what it does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you have a definition of grace that has no, that does not have the result of work in it, you have a false grace of God. God's grace teaches us how to live godly. And if God comes along to a virgin teenage woman and says, "Greetings, favored one, full of grace," you better believe she's been saved by grace and she's being taught by grace. That's us. Or it should be. Saved by grace, taught by grace, empowered by grace. She's highly favored. But I also want to notice what else they say about her. It says, listen, the Lord is with you. The Lord is present in your life. So she's a woman of incredible character because she's favored and pleased by God. She has grace of God, saved by grace, taught and empowered by grace. And now God's presence is with her. God is with you. And this is Mary. Because I believe with all my heart, in God's presence, there is victory, there is help, there is holiness, there is righteousness, there is wisdom. In his presence is fullness of joy. And this is what she has today. Let me ask you something. Do you have this in your life? Do you have this kind of grace? One day, her son, Jesus, is going to die for her and shed his blood for her. But not just Mary, but for the whole world. This is who she is. But I want you to notice a second thing. A woman of incredible character, favored and pleased by God. A woman with God's presence. She's a woman who believes the most impossible word that anybody could ever give to her. And so I want you to notice. Verse 29. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," watch this, "forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then she's got a question. How will this be? In other words, just how she says it. How are you going to do this? I believe you're going to do it. How are you going to do it? Since I'm a virgin. And I know this isn't in the text. How are you going to do this? Because I'm not a virgin. I'm still a virgin, and I have no intention of not being a virgin until we consummate, Joseph. How are you going to do that? There's no way that I'm going to do anything apart from what the Word of God says, even if an angel says something different. That's what Paul says, right? Even if some angel or something comes and teaches you something that's not in the Word, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to remain a virgin. So how are you going to do this? I mean, here's this wonderful visitation from God, from Gabriel, who stands at the right hand of God. The messenger of God visits this virgin Mary, teenager daughter of Israel, with this impossible word. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And watch this. Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Let me tell you something about that phrase, nothing will be impossible. That's not the word. That's literally not the word, nothing will be impossible. It's got a phrase, it's three words. And this is what it says. It says, for no word, not any word, will be impossible with God. So what does that mean? In the New Testament language, there's two words for the word word. One is logos. We see this in John chapter 1 when it says, in the beginning was the logos. The beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And everything came into being by the logos, by the word. He says in that same chapter, and the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. I'd like to think of logos as the whole counsel of God. All that God says. This isn't the word that's used. It's the word rhema. And when you look it up, it means it's a specific word. And many people believe that it is a specific word for a specific situation. For instance, when the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, it's not logos, it's rhema. When you believe, God gave you a word and you received that word and it became a rhema to you, it became life to you. It's a wonderful thought. During the temptation, when Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, you're hungry right now after 30 days or 40 days without food. Hey, command these stones to be bread. Oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every rhema that moves, that comes out of the mouth of God. There are many people, maybe you're one of them, that you can read the word of God from Genesis to Revelation and never, ever get it. You've read the logos, but God's never given you the specific word, the impossible word to believe. Do you know why when you look at a scripture and you've looked at it 50 times and all of a sudden you open it one day and you say, oh man, I never saw that. And God touched your heart with it. It's rhema. Comes off the page and gets deep in your heart so that you can confess it and live it and obey it and do it. And I'm just going to tell you this because I don't want to just give you some kind of permission to go from here to say, well, I just haven't gotten a rhema. Let me tell you something, husbands. Your rhema you've gotten is to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to live with her in an understanding way and honor her. You can't say, well, I haven't gotten that rhema. No, that's a logos that you make a commitment to become rhema in your life. Wives, be to your husbands as you are to the Lord. Not just some logos, that's a rhema that God gives to you that I'm to walk in. That you're to walk in. I mean, there's lots of things that you read and you say, oh, I'm supposed to be doing this. Rhema. I need to get rid of this. It's a word. It's a word from God. And this is what he's saying in this passage, sir. He's saying, listen, no rhema. Whatever God says, no rhema will be impossible for God. And what does Mary say? One of the most wonderful things anybody can say when God speaks to her. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Watch. May it be done according to your rhema. And the angel departed from her. Now watch this. Now, at this very time, Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted her cousin Elizabeth. I think she might be thinking, oh, she's 6 months pregnant. She's probably showing pretty good. I want to go see it. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Who did? John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, leaped in her womb.
And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For when, behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. I got to say this. Listen, there is no mail here at this time. There is no email. There is no text. There's no Pony Express at this time, okay? Somebody didn't write her a letter and say, "Hey, I heard that you were pregnant." No one said to Elizabeth, "Hey, she just conceived." I mean, when she gets the word and believes the word, this is what I believe. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and Jesus is conceived. And she leaves. Maybe she takes a day to get there, 2 days. But let's just say 2 days. Well, better, let's just say three. She comes into that house and a 6-month baby in the womb leaps for joy over a 2-day-old baby. 2-day-old baby. It's why we believe life starts at conception. Amen. The moment, the next hour, the next 6 hours, the next 12, 2 days. A baby in the womb is recognizing the Lord in that womb. 1 day old, 2 days old, I don't know. But that baby's there. That baby's been planted in there. And I don't care what you look at and see or a picture of what that day looks like in the womb, it is still a baby. Still a baby. What does Elizabeth say? "Oh, when I heard your voice, my baby, who's going to declare the coming of your baby, just started doing what he's going to do. Point to Jesus. Point to Jesus." Have you ever seen the heel of your baby while the baby was still in your womb? Betsy, have you seen that? You've seen it, yeah. Maybe they saw a finger. Jesus. It's Jesus. This is my whole purpose, is to declare this baby. And he's already doing it 6 months old in the womb. Life is sacred from the womb to the grave. And don't let anybody tell you different. It's sacred. Powerful. And what's so remarkable about this is that this is an impossible word. It's not supposed to happen. You don't get pregnant without, ladies, you don't get pregnant without a man. It's an utter impossibility. And yet here a woman will believe in her teen years that what God says, I'm going to believe, even if it seems so impossible. That's why it's faith, folks. That's why salvation is by faith, because it's an utter impossibility apart from the work of God. When you come to Jesus, you're believing an impossible word that God's going to do what God said he's going to do. And the question I want to ask is that working for you right now? Is that what's going on in your life right now? Are you believing the word today? I mean, we saw it in Abraham when he believed the impossible promise that God would give him a son in his old age. You can find that in Romans chapter 4, because it says it like this. It says that Abraham would believe God, hope against hope, when he looked at his body as good as dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb, but yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith that which the Lord promises, he will surely fulfill. That's why Paul says, listen, this is, we're children of Abraham by that very thought that we believe the impossible. And I think that for somehow in the gospel presentation, we don't emphasize that enough. That what God's about to do in your life is an utter impossibility without God. And the question is, will I believe it today? Abraham believed it. Mary believed it. Will you believe it? Because I think why the virgin birth is essential, it fulfills God's plan, a perfect substitute sacrifice for you and for me. Second, it establishes Jesus' divinity. He's God, born of God. And yet, he also establishes humanity, born of a woman. The perfect man, the perfect God in the flesh. He never lost his humanity. And the Bible says he did that so that he might understand what you go through when you go through your temptation and your trial. He's the great high priest who's passed through the heavens and has been tempted in all things as you, yet without sin. Fourth, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy several hundred years before. And fifth, it points to a faith that's based on the Word of God in the midst of human possibilities. Luke 18:8 says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in you? In the very things that we have a hard time believing in. That God can save you, forgive you. Or that indeed he has saved you and forgiven you. Because there is a ton of people who have been saved and have a hard time believing that they're saved. You know, I tell people about that. I say, man, does a dead person care if he's saved or not? No. They don't care. To believe that you can change, be transformed, set free from sin, guilt, shame. Do you believe this impossible promise that you now in Christ have what it takes to see the change through, to be transformed? That God not only can do his work in your life, but he promises to actually do the work. That grace is sufficient, that you don't have to earn it to be changed, that you're truly loved by God, and that God wants to infiltrate every area of your life. A baby in her virginity, an immediate faith that 2,000 years later, God is still promising. Listen to these promises. He promises to save you, deliver you, justify you, glorify you, send his Holy Spirit to you. He's promised to teach you all things, to show you the way you're supposed to go, to gird you with strength, to give you good gifts, to forgive you, to remember your sins no more. Do you believe that today? Because there's a ton of us that can't get over what we did 10 years ago, and we found forgiveness of God, and we're still walking in shame over it. Let's believe the impossible promise of God that you are clean, purified, sanctified, justified. Amen. Impossible apart from God. He says that he'll sanctify you in the truth, give you peace, conform you to the image of Jesus, equip you, empower you, welcome you, and love you. He promised to adopt you, never leave you, never forsake you, to complete you, to make you happy, to bless you, to take away your sins, to crush the head of the enemy, to remove your guilt, raise you up on the last day, to purify you, to not give you any temptation that you cannot handle, to set you free, to give you victory over sin, to provide every need, to protect you from the evil one, to give you confidence in the day of judgment, to comfort you, heal you, open your blinded eyes, to save your household. He's promised to be with you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, call you his child, establish you, anoint you, confirm you, perform his work until the day of Christ Jesus. He promises to keep you from falling, be your God, honor your obedience. He's promised to let you find him, answer your prayer, to give you sufficient grace, to give you everything you need to live a godly life. He's promised to rebuke the enemy, the devourer, to fill you with the Holy Spirit so you can walk by the Spirit, avoiding life-devastating decisions and embracing life-giving decisions where his fruit just pours out of your life. He's promised to come into your life, prepare a place for you in heaven so that you and I can be with him forever. Yeah. 2,000 years ago, a virgin daughter of Israel believed the impossible. That she would bear a son in her virginity and that he'd be the Savior of the world. 2,000 years later, we have the opportunity to see that same Savior through the Holy Spirit, living God, to come into our lives and live and fulfill those very words. It's to save you and to be with you forever. Church, will we believe this today? Will we believe the impossible promises of God? Stand with me, let's pray, and then we'll move from this place. Father God, I thank you that 2,000 years later, you're still making promises. I pray, God, that we would be obedient to the promises of God. And as we look at the faith of Mary this week and next week, the obedience and courage of Joseph, I pray that our faith would produce an endurance and a work and a movement of God that changes lives. By our faith, to do the very impossible things that God has promised from all eternity. Oh God, I pray you'd birth within us that kind of faith today. I pray, God, that you'd bless the proclamation of your word today. May we live on every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For no rhema will be impossible for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you, keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. The peace that only can come through Jesus. A relationship with him. A relationship that's growing, that's vibrant, that affects every relationship that you have, that will bring those relationships into the same peace that you have with God. Go in peace. We do have Wednesday night this week, chili dogs this week for the last one before the holidays. And come on back Wednesday and then Faces of Easter.